Evening, everyone. It's good to see you all out and about. Well, we're carrying on in this overview, and last night we considered the phrase from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come. And we considered things from the plan of God from the perspective of the Jewish people, what God had done through the Jews and for the Jews to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. And to put it in a nutshell, we might say that the Jewish people were ready because they really had gone through the spectrum of everything that they could have fulfilled under the law of Moses. And ultimately, the final thing is that they never really fulfilled the vision of being that nation which was wholly subject to God and did everything right all of the time and were blessed abundantly. They had, we might say, little periods of time where this was true, but by and large, it had really come to a dead end for them. They lived under the time of the judges. That was their best opportunity, and there were many good years during the time of the judges, but yet they yearned for a king. And God gave them a king. He allowed them to have this, even though it was a wicked desire. It was wicked from the standpoint that they had rejected God's rule, but he suffered this and granted the Jewish people to have a kingdom with a king. And the first king corrupted, and his dynasty ended. Saul wasn't fit to have his dynasty continue. David was a man after God's own heart, and his dynasty did continue. But finally there was civil strife, and the kingdom was torn in two after Solomon had died. And then after so many years, captivity occurred. The temple was destroyed. After 70 years, they came back from captivity. And what do we have? We have a rebuilding of the temple without the Ark of the Covenant. But we have a people who had gone through just about everything, and Jesus described them as sheep, having no shepherd. There were people who were kind of at a loss. You had the self-righteous leaders of the scribes and Pharisees and the priests, and yet you had a people who were hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but no good leadership to help them understand the way, until John the Baptist came, of course. The fullness for the Gentile world had to do with preparation. Groundwork was made for them to know the truth, and this was through the Jews. Many synagogues were dotted around throughout the Gentile world. Gentiles evidently were interested. They heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even with all the trouble that the Jews had in Israel, there was still light that was shining from them. And Gentiles came to appreciate, at least a number of them did, so much so that when the gospel was preached to these various synagogues, there were conversions from among the Gentiles. Also, it was a world where the Roman peace endured for a period of time, which allowed for travel over long distances with a fair degree of safety, more so than if the Roman Empire had not been in existence. Also, there was a common language which made it easy for people to communicate the gospel across vast distances. All right, this evening I'd like to take it down to the ministry of Jesus himself, his ministry on the earth. And it was we might say, a closed ministry. It was not a ministry that was meant to endure for all time, but rather it was for approximately a three-year period in which Jesus did his work, and it culminated to an end. If you'll turn with me to the book of Luke in the 22nd chapter, I'd just like to talk about that idea of it being a closed ministry. In the 22nd chapter, we see Jesus preparing his disciples for the end. And in verse 35, he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." Quote, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And then Jesus concluded with this statement, "For the things concerning me have an end." In other words, he's telling them that this ministry, where they went out two by two, where they went out without staff or money bag, when they went out under the providence of God, that was coming to a close because it was never meant to endure forever. It was simply a preparatory ministry, as we'll see a little bit later on. The ministry of Jesus was for the sake of preparation, very similar to what John the Baptist did when he performed his work in the earth. In the book of Matthew, the third chapter of the book, we find the preaching of John. I think I have that right. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you'll notice in chapter 4 of Matthew in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, it was a ministry of preparation. What Jesus taught and preached, of course, was a lot more detailed. There was a lot more information from Jesus than from John the Baptist. But it was still a ministry of preparation, getting people ready for the coming kingdom. Now, I'd like to hearken back to a little passage that we looked at last night, and I'd like to kind of use this as a springboard for our study tonight. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 22, and beginning in verse 28, you remember this prophecy dealing with Jehoiachin, sometimes called Jeconiah, or in this passage, he's called Coniah. Now, this man was a king in Israel. He reigned for a very short period of time, but he is in the lineage of Jesus. He's one of the great ancestors of Jesus. And this is what the prophet had to say through inspiration of the Lord. Verse 28, is this man Coniah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. This is very plain. It's just not going to happen. There aren't going to be any who are going to rule sitting on the throne of David anymore. Now let's go back to the book of Matthew in the first chapter. Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Let's start with verse 11. Here it says, Josiah begot Jeconiah. Now that's the same one that we just read about, Coniah. And the Bible says, write this man as childless. In other words, he's not going to have any descendants who would rule sitting on the throne of David. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And on down it goes, till finally we get to verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So Jesus came from the line of this man, where the Bible says, write this man down as childless. None of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now you might keep your finger there, and let's go to Luke, the first chapter. And this is when the angel Gabriel was preparing Mary for the birth of the Messiah. We're in Luke chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 30. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, let's contrast these two passages of Scripture. Again, in Jeremiah 22, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Yet in the book of Luke, and he will reign, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What's going on here? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? Now, if we did not have faith, we might say, yes, this is a contradiction, because just from a word-for-word comparison, on the one hand, it says none of Jeconiah's descendants will ever reign anymore. On the other hand, the angel Gabriel said to Mary that this Jesus would reign. He would sit on the throne of David, and he would rule. So there's a seeming contradiction here. But there is no contradiction if we understand shadow and type. If we understand the idea of a fulfillment, or shadow and antitype, maybe that's a better way to put it. When we consider that many of the things done under the first covenant were but a shadow, they were but, a symbolic imitation of something that was going to come, something greater. And there's no lie here, it's just simply there's a difference between the spirit and the flesh. Here in the old covenant, we had a fleshly kingdom, an outward kingdom, with outward panoply, outward display, outward sacrifices, all kinds of regalia, signifying their worship to God and the fact that they belonged to God. They were God's people. The covenant of circumcision and all these kinds of things, all outward. Finally, we have a kingdom. We have a throne. It's all outward. And yet, it's but a mist, but a shadow to represent the spiritual world. Just to emphasize this a little bit further, one more passage from the Old Testament, at least for the time being. If you turn with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. This was when David had desired to build the temple, and he had made preparations for this. It was in his heart to do this, but God did not want him to do this. He was a man of war, and though David was a man after God's own heart, God desired the temple to be built during a different era. And this is what was told to David. We're in verse 12, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. What's he talking about here? Well, there's a shadow, there's a type that's being established. And the shadow has to do with what Solomon did. Solomon came from the loins of David. He did build the temple. And even Solomon himself recognized this prophecy. He remembered it. And at the dedication of the temple, he reiterated this very promise that God had given to his father. And Solomon was the material fulfillment of this prophecy. But we can see in it something that goes deeper, can't we? We can see Jesus coming. Now, we understand this must be twofold prophecy. One thing absolutely cannot apply or could not apply to Jesus, and that's found in verse 14. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. This could not refer to Jesus here, because there was no room for Jesus to commit iniquity. There was no room for Jesus to stumble. If he had stumbled, if he became like us and committed sin, then it would have all fallen through. It would have been a failure. Chastening is for the cause of correction, for helping people to get back on the right track. And that's good. We all need to be chastened. The Bible teaches us that. But Jesus had to be beyond chastening. So this little snippet here definitely shows that there's a fulfillment in an earthly man. And that was indeed with Solomon. He did build the temple, and the name of David and the hope of the coming Messiah was preserved. And this statement here is very broad. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Doesn't that hearken to what we have in the book of Luke? God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So we have type and antitype. What Jesus came to fulfill is spiritual in nature. There is no external regalia. You remember in the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, when Jesus said, you'll not say concerning the kingdom, lo, it is here, or lo, it is there. For behold, the kingdom of God is where? It's within you. It's inside. It's a spiritual matter. Now, people might poo-poo that and say, well, you know, spiritual, you can just make anything you want to. It's spiritual, you can't see it. So you can have your little pretend kingdom. You can have your little pretend service of God and all of this. And that kind of talk is foolish. Yes, people can pretend, because it is invisible. And we can make up all kinds of things, and we can jazz ourselves up emotionally and hallucinate and see things and believe that we're involved in the kingdom of God. But in truth, the spiritual kingdom is the substantial kingdom. Even the material universe is founded on a spiritual world, on God speaking and saying, let there be light. So the spiritual dimension is what we need to be in tune with, and this is what God had made preparations for all along. We walk by faith and not by sight, and it is not a blind faith. It is a faith that is founded upon the recognition of truth and reality. I believe the basis of this reality is the contrast of our lives against the innocence and the beauty of God, ultimately manifested in the Messiah. When we look at Jesus and we compare ourselves with his words, his life, the teaching that came through him from the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets, these writings, they testify of something very high and holy, something very good. And when we look at our life, we see the truth. We see how we stand, and we know that it's right, and we know that we need to follow His way. Well, moving on in this passage, we see the coming of Jesus into this world. He was a man beyond speculation. Who would have thought that the Messiah would be the kind of being that He was, that He would do as He did? Who would have thought, for example, that when He came to the earth, that He would be born in a stable, that the infant would be wrapped up and laid in a feeding trough for cattle? Who would have thought that? Who could have imagined? Oh, when the Messiah comes, it's going to be glorious. Perhaps they thought, maybe we'll have some of the best rabbis around to give blessings and to tell all the people the Messiah is here and the priest will be there and everybody. Who knows what they were thinking, but I'm sure they weren't thinking stable. They weren't thinking manger. They weren't thinking shepherds. Shepherds, the first one to behold Him and to know about Him. Men of the field. Men who probably didn't have rabbinical education and were very limited in being able to converse with that scholarly group. And yet these were the men to whom God gave revelation. And they made it widely known what they had seen and heard. And it kind of put the people to the test, don't you imagine? Who's going to listen to a shepherd? We saw the Messiah. Angels of the Lord spoke to us. Peace, good tidings, goodwill. God's goodwill is brought to us. Can you imagine? Who's going to listen to that? Well, maybe other shepherds would listen. Maybe some of the common folk who lived by the wayside, who were very humble in their dwelling, they might tend to listen. But do you suppose the rabbinical crowd in Jerusalem would listen to that? He's been out in the field too long, you know. He's probably had something with him. He's been drinking. You know, they got to stay warm out there. Who knows what they were thinking, but the news got out, but it got out through unlikely sources, didn't it? The Messiah didn't come in the way that we would expect Him. Born in a stable, laid in a manger, worshipped by shepherds. Let's go to the fourth chapter of the book of Luke. I'd like to start with verse 16. Here Jesus was finally brought to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, as it says. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So here He was among neighbors, people who knew Him. Again, it says this is where He had been brought up. So they knew Him for some time. They saw His growth and development as a man. So He went in the synagogue to read, and he's going to open the door to their understanding here. He found the place that is written, and in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. Can you imagine that? This is the hometown boy. Yeah, I saw him when he skinned his knees. Yeah, you should have seen his thumb after his father was trying to teach him how to use that hammer. You know, they saw things that made Jesus enough to be ordinary. Now, I don't think they saw any nastiness, any unruliness. But yet Jesus was ordinary enough that this just didn't seem right to them. What is He saying? What is He telling us here? And then it goes on to say in verse 22, all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? In the book of Matthew, chapter 13, and verse 55, He was known as the carpenter's son. In the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own knew Him not. So the coming of the Messiah was hard for people to receive. It's too common. His background's too common. Yes, he's a good boy, and his family's a decent family. But he's like one of us. He can be the Messiah? I don't know. You can imagine how they must have looked at Him. And it was sad later on when He went back into His own turf. The Bible says He could really do no mighty work there. It wasn't because He didn't have power to do the mighty work, but I believe it's because nobody came for the sake of the mighty work. Only a few sick folk came to Him. Of course, He healed them, but nothing else because people were staying at home. They just didn't believe. But like John, He did prepare the people, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And He did demonstrate that He had the power as the Messiah. And He had power unparalleled, something that put people to the test. If you'll turn with me back to the book of John in the 15th chapter, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Number one, Jesus had words. Words which put the hearer to the test. Do you remember when the rulers of Israel sent the temple guard to apprehend Jesus? I believe, was it at the time of Tabernacles that Jesus was there? And they didn't do it. Jesus was preaching, and they came back empty-handed, and they said, "Why don't you have him?" "Well, never a man spoke as this man." Something about Jesus' teaching went beyond your ordinary prophet or your ordinary rabbi, even the brilliant men. Jesus went beyond that, and it struck home to people. They heard things that were very profound and that struck them to the core. Never a man spake as this. Here Jesus said, if I had not spoken, they'd have no sin. But because he spoke, there was conviction. There was a demonstration of truth here that got to the core of who we are. And some people were convicted. Some people believed on the basis of this. And then in verse 24, John 15 and 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Jesus caused Lazarus to raise from the dead. He gave sight to the blind. Now, we've heard of people who are blind because of reason of concussion or maybe some traumatic experience cause a mental block and they can't see any longer, and then they're somehow restored. Okay, I can see that happening, and I could see perhaps even with the power of suggestion somebody could snap out of that type of blindness. But what about a man or a woman whose eyes are like cat's eye marbles, that they're just cloudy and glassy, and that they can talk? I remember talking with a blind man one time, and I think he was showing off a little bit, because as we were talking he was looking at the sun. I think he could feel the warmth of the sun on his face, and he had his eyes open. It was creepy, but I think he wanted me to understand what he was blind. These are the kind of people Jesus healed, and they knew this. They knew these were miracles. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, do you remember what the council said, what the priests said among themselves, and I think it was at the Sanhedrin? What do we do for this man? Does many miracles, and if we leave him thus alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. You see, they didn't deny the miracles. They couldn't deny the miracles. They knew they had occurred. For them to stand up and say, "Oh, this is just tent show chicanery. It's just a bunch of tricks," the people would have laughed at them. They would have laughed them to scorn, I meant to say. And They could not deny, because they knew what had happened. And so instead, they did things like saying, "Well, he does this by the power of Satan." As for this man, we don't know where he came from. He does this by the power of Satan. Just a little side note here concerning the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'm not so sure that a person can do that nowadays. You might be able to, but Have you seen somebody raised from the dead to die no more? Has any in our culture seen that? Have we seen somebody who's had a hand chopped off and then all of a sudden it's restored by a word? Have we seen somebody with eyes that are like cat's eye marbles and now they're 20/20 vision all the way? Have we seen restoration and miracles like that? No, we've not seen these things. These men saw those things. They knew those things. And they openly said, it's by the power of Satan that he's doing this. Now, that's the kind of a blasphemy that shuts a door. It'd be a very hard door to open. I think this is why Jesus said there's no forgiveness here, because you're seeing the ultimate evidence and you're making light of it. You're calling it Satan's work. Okay, back to the point at hand, though. He spoke words and he did works which convicted people to prepare them for something greater, something that was coming. He's the Son of God. As we look back in Luke, the first chapter of the book, we find as the angel Gabriel was speaking to Mary, the angel proclaimed to her how that the Messiah would come and that God would overshadow her. Now let's see. I'm trying to talk and turn to the page at the same time and it's not working. So much for smooth transitions. Okay. So in Luke, the first chapter, verse 35, the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now this is the clearest statement that I know of in the Scripture that tells us why Jesus is called the Son of God. Why is he called the Son of God? Well, this is what the Bible says. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. How born? Born from Mary's womb. That's why he's going to be called a son, because he was actually conceived and begotten in a woman and came forth from a woman. So from that standpoint, he's called a son. He's not a son of God like the angels are sons of God. He's not a son of God like Adam was a son of God, created from the dust of the earth. He's a son of God because he came out of a woman. He was born and became one of us in that fashion, in the fashion that you and I are made. The one who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Why the Son of God? Well, the Father is the one who caused Mary to be impregnated. And so Jesus was this very, very special child. He's also referred to as the Son of Man, of course, because he did come from the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman was involved in his birth. And he was made subject to temptations, just as we. In the book of Hebrews, in the 4th chapter, verse 15, it tells us this very thing. When we consider how that Jesus was placed in our midst like us, we need to consider that he was placed here to do the things that we could not do, but yet to understand the situation that we are in, to help us on our way, to be like us, and yet to be stronger than we, so that he could help us along. Let's look at this. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and we'll start in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted as we are. So he understands our situation. Now, I don't believe he was tempted specifically in every temptation that we've ever faced. Do you suppose Jesus was tempted to take peyote or LSD? Was he tempted to go out in the alley and smoke some pot? Was he tempted to have an abortion? I don't think Jesus had those temptations, do you? However, he was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And the scale of his temptations, I believe, go beyond our temptations. But they were temptations nevertheless. I've never been tempted to rule the world and to have all the world under my control, because there's no way I could have that power unless some mysterious, mystical way came and invested in me the power to rule the world in some weird way. But by nature, just who I am, I don't have that kind of acumen. I can't even, you know, I couldn't even rule a tire shop or something like that. I couldn't rule a gas station. I couldn't manage a hot dog stand very well, let alone the world. But the Messiah could. He had that power. Now think of all the things that would be contained in that. That capacity to rule the world, or that capacity to manipulate your body so that you could cast yourself off a high precipice and float around in the air, or to just change stones into bread and satisfy your every appetite just by doing it, just by using your power to get anything you want. It makes my temptations look rather small, but yet it covers my temptations. I can see my temptations in there. I can see my lust in there. Can you see your lust in there? Can you see the kind of things that you're tempted to do and think? Can you see those being presented to Jesus, yet on a grander scale, or grander, maybe that's a bad word for it, but a bigger scale, a more insidious scale, a more hateful scale, but nevertheless, they came upon him. He understands us. He knows what it's like to be here, and he knows how to minister to us. He knows how to strengthen. I believe that's the virtue of him being the Son of Man. He conquered sin. He was subject to temptations in his ministry and in his death. Let's go to Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The two things I'd like to focus on. One is that this was also his doing. We know that he was subject to the Father's will, but when he was with the Father, when he was in that world where we might call him the Word, I don't know how we'd behold him before he became one of us, before his name was Jesus, what was it like there? Well, one thing we know, it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. there was an equal footing that he had with God, and he thought it not something to hold on to. He's willing to divest himself of that footing. But the fact says he made himself of no reputation. It wasn't like he took marching orders from the Heavenly Father, you know, son, I want you to go down there, I want you to do this, I want you to bear the sins of the world, and yes, sir, I'm going to do that. But instead, you got to get the idea that he himself had an interest in us, with his Father, in that divine unity of the Godhead, however that might be. I don't understand it, but I do understand this when it says he made himself of no reputation, which means that he had our interests in heart when he became one of us. And the second point is when he became one of us, he became subject to obedience. What does that mean? Well, that means he was placed in a realm where he had to be obedient.